Again, if you have a copy of God's Word, one more time, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles. Opens to Philippians, Paul's letter to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read at the beginning of our time together verses 1 to 7 to help us have some broader context, but the main verses that we're going to be thinking deeply about, studying during our time together are those first three verses, verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Stand firm in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray one more time. Father, I thank you for the privilege of hearing your word together, to come into a place like this where, as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, we can be fed spiritually. We can be given the life-giving truth of your word. Father, right now, as we just study this letter, this ancient letter, I pray that you would use it, Lord. I pray that the words contained in this text would speak to us, Lord. I pray that they would change and move our lives in such a way that when we walk from these doors out of this building, Lord, that we would not remain the same, and that we'd be able to build each other up in Christ, and that we'd be able to live life in step with the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, our text today, Philippians chapter 4, so we've made it. This is the last chapter of the book of Philippians. In our text today, I think we're going to see two key observations, two key points, if you will. And they're very simple, but here's what they are. The first one is this: stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. And then the second one is agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. So this first verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, friends, if you've been with us during these weeks that we've been studying the book of Philippians, so this actually concludes the main body of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Once we get through verse 1 of chapter 4 from the rest of the way out, it's really just final exhortations, final remarks. But the main crux of everything that Paul's wanting to teach them, we've already seen most of it. We've already seen it. And so here he tells them in this first verse, what does he say? Paul says, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Stand firm in the Lord. That's what Paul calls these Philippians to do. And this raises a question for us. What is the manner in which the Philippians are to do this? What is the manner in which they are to stand firm? To see the answer to that question, I think we have to actually look back to the first chapter of this book that we studied, chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says that he wants to hear that the Philippians are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord. And that's the same language, isn't it, that he uses here in chapter 4, verse 1. When Paul says, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends, I think the manner in which he calls them to stand is first set forth in that, in verse 27 of that first chapter. He's in some ways restating that same truth. So when Paul tells these Philippians to do that, to stand firm in the Lord, his plan for how to do that is contained primarily in that first section, and I think that as we unfold verse 1 together, we'll see that more clearly. And just think of it, friends. Just think of all the instruction that we've heard already in these first three chapters, as now we enter the fourth. Just think of the instruction that and the exhortation that Paul has made to these first century Christians. What has Paul told them? What has he instructed them to do? How has he told them to stand firm in the Lord so far? Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the hope of your heavenly citizenship, that one day Christ will transform the body of your humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. We saw that in chapter 3. And stand firm in the knowledge that you can take hold of the goal of the prize because Christ has taken hold of you. And stand firm in the truth that your right standing before God comes not from your own righteousness, but through faith in Christ's perfect righteousness. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 9, didn't we? And stand firm in the knowledge that your courage in the faith, in the face of opposition to the gospel, is a sign of your salvation. That's a sign that you're in the Lord. And stand firm in the comfort that your suffering is not a curse, but a gift that has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 29. Or stand firm in the Lord. By how do we do that? Paul says in chapter 2, by holding firm. By holding firm to the word of life. Stand firm in the joy that the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus means, that you can say on your deathbed, to die is gain. It's not loss, but it's gain. And it's in these truths, friends, it's in these truths that Paul calls these Philippians to do this, that he calls them to stand firm. So the Philippians are to stand firm. In fact, I would say that they must stand firm, but they are not to stand in their own strength, are they? No, they must stand in the truth of the hymn that we have sung even together in this church. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So in these truths, that's how the Philippians are to do this, that they are to stand firm in the Lord. And as Paul moves from the main body of his letter into this final set of instructions, he exhorts the Philippians not only to stand firm in the Lord, but he also instructs them to agree in the Lord. This is one of those final instructions, to agree in the Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 in your Bibles. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. As we saw a few weeks ago, Paul's discussion of Timothy and Epaphroditus, remember, from Philippians chapter 2, it reminds us that the Philippians are receiving a real letter, aren't they? This is a real letter written to real people at a particular time and place. I know that sometimes it's even easy for me to forget that when I'm just reading my Bible, that even though that this is that God's word is gloriously written for us as Christians, in one sense it's not written to us. This was a letter written to a very particular church at a particular period of time. Well, praise be to God, it is written for us. And two of the people that Paul introduces here are these two names, Euodia and Syntyche. These are two women, actually. Two women in this church, this Philippian church. And why is Paul bringing their names to the front here? Why is he singling them out? There's been a disagreement, hasn't there? I know women in this church have never disagreed on anything. Well, could you believe that our first century Christian forebears, that they too needed special reproof on occasion? Can you believe that? Let's see that. What is this disagreement about? What is it about? Paul doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't tell us. He's writing this to Philippians. He assumes they know. They know what it's about, or at least the people that are most closely connected to that, they know. But one thing we can be sure of, their disagreement was not related to a compromise or construing of the gospel. It was not connected to an infidelity to the good news of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. How can we know that this conflict was not connected to the gospel in that way? I think one of the reasons, friends, that even as we look back to what we saw in chapter 3, when Paul addresses, he warns the Philippians, of the Judaizers, those so-called first century Christians who were seeking to add circumcision to the gospel, seeking to add keeping the Old Testament law to the gospel. Paul, he really confronts them in the starkest of terms, doesn't he? And why does he do that? Because they are compromising the very thing that can give them life. That's why he takes it so seriously. But that's not how Paul is addressing these women. How does Paul address these women in contrast to the way that he addresses those people he warns the Philippians about? Remember that what does he call those people? What are the words that he uses in chapter 3 to describe those people that were contorting the gospel? He calls them, remember, dogs? He calls them evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. But what does he say about these people? Paul does not urge these two women to agree for the sake of agreement. He does not urge these two women to agree for the sake of agreement. He tells them, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. And one thing that tells me, friends, is that these are not the words of a man who thinks that right doctrine should take a back seat to just getting along. Now, whatever Paul means by agreeing in the Lord, we can be sure that he does not mean agree at all cost or agree at the cost of sound teaching. So what does it mean to agree in the Lord? Paul's call for these women to agree in the Lord is a call, I think, for them to relinquish, to let go of inferior disagreements for the superior common ground that they share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew Harmon, he calls this agreement a willingness to set aside personal agendas for the greater good of unity around the gospel and its progress in the world. I think that's a good summary of what Paul's getting at. So they don't disagree on the gospel, whatever it is that they're disputing about. But the disagreement is still significant enough, isn't it, that Paul, he mentions them by name, which he doesn't, if you're familiar with your New Testament, Paul doesn't always do that. He does address Christians by name, usually in his conclusion to his letters, but normally, or often when he's addressing issues that are going on in a church, he doesn't always go and call people out by name. So that's significant, isn't it? That's significant that he's doing this here. So who are these women and why does Paul address them directly? The fact that Paul mentions them by name has led some scholars to believe that they were probably founding members of the Philippian church. So they had a pretty significant role in the origins of that church being built, if that was true. We don't know for sure. So they probably had a high profile in the church, which means that would explain one reason, wouldn't it, that why Paul thought it was necessary to call them out, to address them. But Paul doesn't just call them out angrily, does he? He doesn't call them out, not to say he's not disappointed, but he doesn't call them out the same way he warns those Philippians about the Judaizers in chapter 3. How do we know this? Because he commends them, doesn't he? Paul, in the very next breath, actually commends them. He commends these two women. How does he do this? How does he commend them? Because he says that they have commended for the gospel, or they have contended, rather, for the gospel. They have contended for the gospel at my side. And if you've been with us these last weeks, you know that's a high commendation for Paul. That's a high commendation. Remember what Paul says about contending for the gospel in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says that he wants to hear that all the Philippians are contending together for the faith of the gospel. So what that means is that Paul already considers these two women to be exemplary in the very thing that he wants to see all the Philippians doing, namely contending for the gospel. For the gospel. And friends, it might even be helpful at this point just to clarify what is the gospel. If you're visiting us today and you've never thought deeply about that, just real succinctly, the gospel is a good news message for sinners, which according to the Bible is every single person seated in this room and in this world. The Bible says that people, men and women, children, every person in this world is made in God's image with infinite dignity because we are his image bearers and we reflect his glory in that way. But because we have sinned against him, because we have broken God's law, we deserve judgment and we deserve death. And that's where the good news comes in. The good news is this, that because of what Jesus Christ has done, people don't have to pay for their sins the way they should. And the reason they don't have to pay for it is because God has made a payment for sin in Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that we have. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, he says that Philippians, that he's hoping in the righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness that comes from the law, because he knows he could never do that perfectly. In fact, he's far from it. But he's hoping in the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. And friends, if you've if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never hoped in the mercy promised through God in Christ, through his righteousness, not your own, then the Bible says that you're not a Christian. The Bible says not you're not a Christian. But I have good news for you today. The good news that we have in this church collectively is that because of what Christ has done, that mercy is offered to everyone here. No one has to leave this room today liable to God for their own sin. You can have that today. You can trust in the righteousness of Christ, and I would exhort you to do that. I would exhort you to do that. That will be the wisest, the best decision you'll ever make, to trust in Christ. And everyone who trusts in the gospel, we also know, has his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that brings us to another telling observation that we see in our text. Despite Paul's dissatisfaction with the conflict between these two women, I think it's telling that he still counts them among his co-workers whose names are in the Book of Life. He says that in verse 3, doesn't it? That their names are in the Book of Life. The Lord makes this promise to the one who conquers in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. He says, I will never erase from the book of life the name. I will never erase the name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before my angels. Friends, when your name's in the book of life, praise be to God through his mercy, it stays there. I believe that with all my heart. And so Paul, in one way, he's kind of echoing even what he's said earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, isn't he? That God is going to complete the good work that he promised to begin in Christ, because that these people's names are in the book of life. So let's ask a question. Does Paul's response of commendation to these women, does that amaze you? Does that surprise you? Does his commending of them, even amidst his need to correct them, amaze you? It amazes me. It amazes me, friends. Another person that's amazed is a New Testament scholar named D.A. Carson. He marvels that Paul's gracious admonishment to these two sisters in Christ. He says that Paul pleads with them. Isn't that wonderful news? He does not begin with heavy-handed authority. He does not cite his apostolic credentials and whittle them down to size. Indeed, his appeal is personal and it's impassioned. His appeal is personal and impassioned. So Paul does commend them for their previous labors in the gospel in the same breath that he seeks to address them. But Paul does, friends, he does admonish them. He does admonish them. He urges them to agree in the Lord. Why is Paul so concerned that these two women agree in the Lord? Why is that important to him enough that he actually mentions it in this letter? Well, one reason I think is that their fruitless disagreement inhibits them. It prevents them from obeying one of his very next instructions that he gives them, actually in verse 5. Verse 5, and what is that? Namely, that their graciousness would be known to everyone. That their graciousness would be known to everyone. In other words, Christians who are stuck in relational gridlock, if you will, they're not usually known to everyone for their graciousness, are they? People who are constantly feuding together, that's not what the reputation that they acquire for being gracious people. Paul knew. He knew the dangers of gridlock and conflict in the life of a church, and he knew Jesus' warnings about such divisions in church, did he not? Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, that a house that is divided against itself, what can it not do? It cannot stand. It cannot stand. And again, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also preaches to his listeners. He says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus thinks that doing that type of reconciliation, that's actually even a prerequisite for worship, does he not? Paul's admonishment for these women to agree in the Lord, I also think, is nothing less than what he tells the believers in the Church of Rome to do in Romans. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 16 to 18. I want us to read that together. Romans 16 to 18. And friends, one of the reasons I think I mentioned last week that I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me is because I know I'm the pastor, I know I'm the preacher here, but I don't stand here in my own authority. If I ever stand up and say, hey, you guys need to listen to me because I'm the pastor, you probably need to fire me. The only reason I can stand before you is because I'm trying to constantly tether myself to God's word. And so I would encourage you, if you're here with us, look at the Bible, look at your Bible with me, search these things out like the Paul instructs and praises the Bereans for doing, and see it for yourself. See it with your own eyes. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. So at its core, Paul's admonition for both these women to agree in the Lord is a call for them to live at peace with everyone, starting with each other, I think. Starting with each other. Paul's choice to speak directly to these women also shows that his call to do everything without grumbling and arguing is far from a theoretical one. No, Paul is actually moving them from the content of what he instructs them to do into the practical application of how they're to live it out, and to what he's moving almost to ethics, isn't he, of what they need to be doing. Frank Thielman observes that Paul has no interest in putting his admonition on merely an abstract level. He shows that the heady doctrine of Christian unity must be worked out. It must be worked out on the ground, one quarrel at a time. One quarrel at a time. That's true, friends. That's true. It's good for us to read these words, to think deeply of them, but we should pray that the Lord sinks them deep into our hearts so that we are changed and we are seeking to work these things out. A divisive spirit of argumentativeness does very little, I think, to commend a gospel of reconciliation to an already divisive world. Friends, probably, I think many of you are mercifully off social media. If you're not on social media, I don't think you need to get on. I am, and sometimes I wish I was not. You know why? Because, man, it is a very, very divisive platform, or at least it's a platform that promotes divisiveness. And why? I think that's just because it's a reflection of who we are. I think it's a reflection of our anthropology. We're sinners. And if you give every person in the world who's a sinner a microphone to paste their griefs and qualms and things that exasperate them, what do you think's going to happen? You're going to get a sounding board, aren't you? You're going to get a sounding board for arguments and gripes. And that's why it's so important for us not to be that way. That's important, why it's so important and critical for us to seek to be salt and light. Like Paul, the Apostle Peter, he also knew, I think, about peacemaking. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he says that when Jesus was insulted, he did not insult in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Trusted himself to the one who judges justly. And friend, if you're a Christian today, that's what you've actually done. You're trusting yourself to the God who is not just the just judge, but he's also the justifier of the ungodly. But friends, did you know because of that, we don't have to settle all of our disputes in this life. We don't feel like we always have to get the last word, even in an argument with our friends, family. No, we can entrust those things, the biggest confrontations and even the smallest disagreements. We can trust those to the Lord. He's going to sort those things out at the end. Do you know that? Do you know that? And because of that, I hope that you have the peace that you don't have to do that in your own life. I have to preach that truth to myself every day. Every day. When arguments between believers stifle the advancement of the gospel, I don't think that there are really any winners when it comes to argument. I think that there's only losers. We're only losers. What I mean by that is an argument, no matter how beneficial you may think it may be on the front end before you step into it, especially if you're doing it in a form that's maybe more public or people can see, there's always a cost with that, isn't there? There's always a cost with that. And one of the things that it costs you as a Christian is that you'd lose that chance, you lose that opportunity to show to the world that you've been changed, that you've been reconciled to God, and because of that, you're a person that seeks reconciliation. When we run to arguments instead of trying to run to peace, we kind of forfeit those opportunities, don't we, friends? And this, I think, explains Paul's reaction to the news of lawsuits that he finds out about and addresses actually in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says that the mere existence of these types of legal disputes in their church, what does he say? He says, it's already a defeat for you. It's already a defeat for you. So what then is the better alternative? In Paul's words, what does he say? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That's an important question to ask yourself when you're about to step into a conflict. Is me winning this argument, is me getting the last word, more important than keeping fellowship with my brother or sister in Christ? Is it more important? That's, I think, a very valuable question to ask yourself. Or if Paul were to answer it as he does to Yodia and Syntyche, these two sisters in Christ, he might say, why not rather agree in the Lord? Why not rather agree in the Lord? Why else is Paul earnest for these two women to agree in the Lord? I think that so God may be glorified in their agreeing, so that God may be glorified in their agreeing. Do you agree? Do you recall, rather, what Paul tells the Philippians about arguing in chapter 2, if you will? Look in your Bible. Just turn two chapters back. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. What does Paul say? Remember, he says, do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Paul knows that by living a communal life free of arguing, the Philippians will drastically set themselves apart from their non-believers and their non-believing friends and even their non-believing opponents in the world around them. He knows that, doesn't he? And why is that important? I think it makes Christ look glorious. I think it makes Christ look glorious, friends, when we do that. As these two women, and indeed all the Philippians, demonstrate graciousness and forego the world's spirit of argumentativeness, they truly do that. They truly do shine like stars in the world. And as they love one another, instead of arguing, I think that they begin to fulfill the very means by which Jesus said that everyone will know that you are my disciples. In John chapter 13, 35, he says that. He says that this is how they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. When you show that type of love that forbears with people, that is patient with people, and that doesn't continually have to have the last word, the world takes notice of that. The world takes notice of that. That type of thing does not go unnoticed. And why does it not? Because the world refuses to do that largely. Unless there's a selfish reason to do that, we're just, by nature, we are very impatient people that like to get our way. And this is why Paul goes out of his way to mention these women by name. It's because their conflict with each other minimizes the glory of God to a watching world around them. That's a good way to go through life, friends, is to think about how your decisions impact whether or not Christ will be made much of or whether Christ will receive glory. Because if you say you're a Christian, if your friends know that, whether they even intend to or not, they're keeping tabs on you. They're keeping tabs on you. They're observing how you live your life. And we can live lives in ways, as we've seen in recent weeks, that commend the gospel, can't we? And we can live lives in ways that don't do that. And one of the ways that we can do that, that we can commend the gospel, this gospel of reconciliation, is by being people who seek peace and reconciliation with our own closest relationships. In chapter 2, verse 2 of Philippians, Paul says, he presses the Philippians, doesn't he, to make his joy complete by thinking in the same way, having the same love, being united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. And these women can't do this. A church cannot think the same way and have the same mind if they are continually in conflict. No, they must agree in the Lord. They must be peacemakers. They must be peacemakers. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he tells them to live worthy of the calling that they have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Making every effort to do that. They must be peacemakers. And that brings us to another individual in our text today that Paul mentions. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. Who is this person that Paul calls a true partner? We're not sure. We don't know who he is. We're honestly, even just New Testament scholars who study Greek all their lives, we're not even sure if that's maybe possibly a proper name. That's actually that person's proper name. Or if that's just a title that he's calling them. So we don't know with any type of decisiveness about that. But there are things that we do know. There are things that we do know. The Greek word for true partner, it's a masculine one. So in all likelihood, we think that this person was probably a man. But beyond that, we don't know. Peter O'Brien says that even though it is no longer possible to know who this person is, in fact, the fact that Paul calls him a faithful partner, or true partner, suggests that he is a co-worker, and he was one no doubt known to the Philippians. So this is a person that has a relationship with them. This is not an outsider to them. Whoever this man is, it appears that Paul has a great deal of confidence in him, for he entrusts them to help these women who have contended for the gospel at his side. In essence, Paul has also tasked this true partner with being a peacemaker, if you will, between these two women. And peacemaking, friends, is no small task. It's a hard task in my own experience. But, you know, it is one that the Lord has called us to do. And it's also one that Christ has promised to reward. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul says, "Let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds one another up." So this is something we're called to do. This man, this true partner, is surely someone that Paul trusts to promote peace between these two women and in turn to build up the entire Philippian church. And last week we saw, didn't we, in chapter 3, verse 17, that Paul instructs the Philippians to pay careful attention to those who live according to the example of those you have in us. And I think that that's actually something that we should follow as well. I think that the example of this person, this true partner, whoever he is something that all of us, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of this church, that you should strive to be like that. You should strive to be like that. You should strive to be a person who diffuses conflict in relationships, We should not be people that strive to build up strife, to seek conflict. I know just a sinful man myself. There are times even in my own life where I think that is kind of my default feeling. I want to win the argument, or maybe I even want to start one. But we're not called to do that, aren't we? We're called to be peacemakers. We're called to be peacemakers. And friends, one of the reasons I think that's so critical, again, is because of Christ, we have peace with God. And the way we treat people, it's a direct or an indirect representation of what God has done for us in Christ. If you're a Christian today, you haven't been one all your life, and there has been a time in your life where you were in a relationship with God, but it was not a right relationship with God. But now, thanks be to God, because of Christ and because of his saving death, what's happened to you? What's happened to you? Now you're in a right relationship. Now you've been reconciled to God. And that's what we should seek to do, friends. We should seek to be people that help reconcile people, that help to build bridges, not tear bridges down. We should seek to do that because God has done that for us. As we read last week, because we've been taken hold of by Christ, we should seek to do those things. And you know what? We have the promise of God's word that he will help us to do that, that he will give us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's your hope. So friends, I would exhort you to do that. I would exhort you to have that same mind among you, a mind that seeks to build agreement in the gospel, not just agreement for the sake of agreement, but no, true gospel agreement around what Christ has done for us. I pray that that would be the type of lives that we would live together. I pray that for myself, and I pray that God would give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing that you have reconciled us to yourself, Lord. Father, we have been sons of darkness now, but because of Christ, we are sons of light. We are part of your family, Lord. We're even your children, Lord. You've not just counted us righteous, Lord, although we are. You've made us part of your family, Lord. And God, I pray that we would seek to agree in the Lord. I pray that we would seek to do that. I pray that we would seek to stand firm in the truths that you've given to us, Father. Father, what an inheritance we've been given as Christians, Lord. Our lives are all of grace. And I pray that you would give us this same grace to extend kindness, forgiveness, and a capacity for being peacemakers, Lord. We can do that. We can do that, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply. And we ask for that right now in Christ's name. Amen.